through books of the Bible. Today we're going to continue that study in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I've found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning to celebrate the good news of Jesus, the good news of our substitute. We gather here to praise you, to encourage one another in songs of joy and in moments of grief and sorrow. Through the pains of this world, you are ever present with us. Yet, Lord, as we come to the text today, it is with a very sober and solemn understanding that there's grave injustice in this text. And Father, I pray that it would not be lost on us. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would meet with us and show us the cruelty and evil of this world, that you would show us the cruelty and evil in our own hearts if you had left us to ourselves. But I also pray, Father, this morning that you would fill your people with hope. Hope that it will not always be as it is. Hope that we will not always be as we are. So come, our Father, send your Spirit to testify to the good truth of Jesus Christ, that we would love him and worship him all the more. It is in his name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. This passage is going to be filled with declarations of innocence, with pragmatic negotiations, and declarations of guilt and condemnation. This is not an easy text to approach, not because it's confusing or complicated, but because we both cheer for and cry out against what happens to Jesus. Because we need this. I was asked a question many years ago, what's your most embarrassing moment? It's usually a pretty fun icebreaker if you're in a group of people who are at the beginning stages of getting to know each other. It can be filled with laughter or sort of joined sympathy. and empathy. But I remember thinking, I don't have an embarrassing moment. I have many embarrassing moments, but I don't have a chief among them. Although there was this one time, it was my brother's wedding, and we were all dressed in our suits and jackets and adored in our favorite gowns. And I was hanging out with my brother in the moments just before the ceremony. We are almost ready to walk out. And I had just used the restroom, you know, so as not to make a scene. And apparently, in the confusion of wearing a suit, which was I was not accustomed to at the time, I left my fly down. And so I remember looking at my brother, and my brother looking at me and go, okay, seriously, fix it. And I was like, fix what? And he was like, your fly. And I was like, are you kidding me? My fly is down right now. And he was like, yeah. And I was like, I'll be right back. Turned around, adjusted the zipper, turned back around. And the five people I was standing with are absolutely red-faced, laughing so hysterically they could barely breathe. And I'm like, good, my brother's about to pass out before the wedding and it's my fault. That was probably up until that point my most embarrassing moment. Happy to share with you. But there's also a sober reality that set in a few years later. That's not really, if I'm honest, my most embarrassing moment. My most embarrassing moment is set up by today's text. My most embarrassing moment is that Jesus didn't have his fly down on the cross. He was naked. And I needed that. I needed Jesus hanging on a cross to cover my sin and shame. When I think about my most embarrassing moment, it's Jesus' crucifixion. Because I don't have life apart from that. But there's seemingly no justice in his crucifixion. Pilate and Herod have examined the charges against Jesus and declared him consistently all day to be innocent of the charges brought against him. We're going to see it again. But I want you to have an eye towards your neediness for this. So Pilate calls together the chief priests and the rulers, and here's a small but subtle change, and the people. So Pilate, as sort of the governor of this area, has a military complex for an office with gates and a giant courtyard. So if the gates are open and the people are invited in to stand before him as he comes out, you've probably seen this moment in movies at different times where Pilate can kind of walk out on the balcony of that complex and speak to the people who are looking up at him gathered in the courtyard. Well, up till now, the trials of Jesus have been largely private, with the officials doing their official business. But Pilate here in verse 13 opens it up to the people to gather. The significance of this will be understood soon, and I think it's something that surprises Pilate. I think Pilate begins to realize that the people love Jesus. That's why he wasn't arrested in public. He was arrested in private, and Pilate's starting to wake up to the reality that what's happening here is a political assassination done through legal means. So he invites the people of the courtyard to come. And he speaks to them in verse 14. He speaks to the rulers, he speaks to the priests, And he speaks to the people. He makes this declaration in verse 14. You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. What should happen when you are not guilty? You should be set free, right? If there's an eye on truth, which is he's not guilty of these charges, then there should be an obvious eye on justice. Then justice demands, if he is innocent, that he be released and set free. That's what justice demands, that he who is innocent be set free. And so I think what's happening here is that Pilate is trying to gather in the court of public opinion a weight to give and push back against this obvious manipulation and sham of charges. I think Pilate's trying to get public help to release Jesus because he doesn't want Jesus's death on his hands, which is a stunning juxtaposition for how history remembers Pilate. Pilate is often remembered as a bloodthirsty ruler, but somehow in Jesus' interaction with him, he's come to not desire the spilling of Jesus' blood, which is a good thing. And so he's making his case to the crowd. I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Verse 15, Pilate's continuing the case. Neither did Herod. The conclusion he draws is because he sent him back. If Herod wanted him dead, he would have condemned him, and then I would carry out Herod's decision. That's not what happens here. So Herod sent Jesus back, and then I love how he phrases this. Herod sent him back to us. Not me. Pilate wants to gather the group together to make the right decision, it appears. So he sent back to us. Are you with me? And then he says, in the most honest and frank terms possible, look, pay attention. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. That's it. That's what I saw. That's what Herod saw. And that's what I see. This is Pilate making his case. And then verse 16 makes me laugh, truly. I will therefore punish him. I'll whoop him for you, but that's the best I can do. Is that a fair compromise? You want him dead? I think he's innocent. I'll just beat the tar out of him and he can whimper away. Do you see the pragmatism of this moment usurping justice? The whole crowd is going to be complicit. All the political and religious leaders are complicit in this injustice. And if that was all that happened, it would still be the greatest injustice. Because he's not just not guilty of criminal offense, he's not guilty of any sin, inward or outward. This is the sinless Savior. I will therefore punish and release him. There's a little bit of interest in verse 16 because they've been punishing him. Remember the account? They've already been beating on him. So I think this is Pilate's way of saying, so when you see the bruises, that's our deliberation together. Like, it already happened. The temple guards have already beat the tar out of Jesus. Herod's guys have beat the tar out of Jesus and mocked him, arrayed him in a royal robe and laughed at him as king. So Pilate's covering his tracks in a sense. And I think Pilate fully expects the weight of the crowd to be with him that Jesus should not die. And then the crowd speaks. The crowd says, altogether, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. You need to understand that this moment was set up, right? The crowd didn't spontaneously all agree together. Hey, there's that guy who's that rabble-rouser. What's his name again? Yeah, Barabbas. Yeah, give us Barabbas. We're so done with Jesus. Remember, they were singing ancient songs to Jesus at the beginning of this week. The children are singing and delighting and running around talking about Jesus as the King of Israel being received in the holy city of David. And just days later, the plan is hatched and underway. And justice is almost going to win. And the crowd cries for crucifixion. Take Jesus, give us Barabbas. So who is Barabbas? This is a figure in history that I've thought a lot about. There used to be a movie, one of those cheesy Christian movies back in the day, of this title, Barabbas. And it was sort of imagining what it would have been like to be him in history and how the events of this day affected the way he viewed who he was for the rest of his life. So the idea of being Barabbas fascinates me. But they cry out for injustice. Make no mistake, they cry out for injustice. The will of the people is unjust. The will of the leaders is unjust. And the guy with the power in this moment, Pilate, yields to the court of public opinion and the pressure of the Sanhedrin. And that's their plan. Take Jesus and give us Barabbas. So let's get a little biographical description of who Barabbas is. Verse 19, Barabbas is a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection that was started in Jerusalem and for murder. That's exactly the kind of guy I want walking around the streets. You have to see the hypocrisy of this. Jesus, who is innocent of the charge of treason, is condemned for it. And Barabbas, who's guilty of the charge of treason and murder, set free. So here's Pilate, verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more. I'm so grateful for Luke's willingness to interpret this moment for us, right? This is authorial interpretation. You got to look for these in the scripture because it's the author telling us omnisciently what's going on inside the hearts and minds of other people. Or it's the author explaining to us the meaning and purpose of a moment. And so here he comes saying that Pilate desires to release Jesus. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows Pilate's motive. And that motive is to release Jesus. That would be the just thing. But the crowd shouts, crucify, crucify him. They will only be satisfied in their bloodthirst with Jesus' death. Jesus' death by crucifixion is the only thing that will satisfy the demands of the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the people. A third time, verse 22. This should be shocking to us. A third time, Pilate says to them, "Why? Why must I kill him? Why? What has he done? What evil has he committed?" Which is a great question for us. What evil has Jesus committed? None. He's done the opposite. It's not only that he's withheld from doing evil, he's done good. Real good. Creational good. Spiritual good. He's given life where death reigned. He's given healing where sickness reigned. He's brought peace and calm where the storms, both physical and spiritual, even relational, have been roaring. Luke's gospel is filled with that truth. What evil has he done to deserve death? "I will therefore punish and release him." You want some injustice? I'll give you a little. Right? That's the same offer from earlier. Let me just punish him and release him. I've been doing that. Happy to do it a little bit more, make sure the blood's a little fresh. And then I'll send him back to you, and you can see we licked him good. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that Jesus should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Mob rule is not good. Mob rule in the court of public opinion is not justice. And so Pilate eventually relents and gives them what they want. And what they want is Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So if we were to ask the question, whose will was it that Jesus died? Whose will was it that Jesus died? We must at least answer, it was their will. Pilate's, the religious leaders, the crowds, even if you remember to the events of the evening before, Judas's will. He handed them over to their collective will. Was God absent in this moment? Was this only the will of free men? Or is there also in this moment divine sovereignty at work? It's both. Make no mistake that this is divine will unfolding. This is the long-promised way of redemption for God's people, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. in the immediacy of Adam and Eve's fall, the first gospel is spoken, right? The proto-evangelion, the first gospel. I will send a son, and he will defeat the devil. Isn't that the promise in Genesis 3:15? That's the promise that he spoke to Abraham, even while he was still Abram. That's the promise he spoke to Moses and David and the prophets. Over and over and over again, God promised to come and deliver his people, to come and rescue those who are his. This is unfolding according to the will and plan of God. This is exactly what Peter declares in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:23, Peter, in this great first sermon of the church, says this: Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's a phenomenal summary of this moment. Was it the will of the people that Jesus die? Yes. Was it the will of the leaders that Jesus die? Yes. Was it carried out by lawless men? Yes. Pilate and those under his command knowingly carry out injustice in the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. But this is not just as God foresaw. This is as God planned for our redemption. And this is why this is our most embarrassing moment. It's our most embarrassing moment because all that is good in our life hinges on this injustice. All that is true of our hope of heaven and eternal life is true because of this injustice. From man's perspective, what is happening here is beyond evil. It's the height of corruption in human activity. But it's not happening against Jesus' will. Sometimes people look at a moment like this and they say, this whole bloody plan of redemption is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. Have you heard this? It's not true. Because when you're abusing a child, the power is not in their will. It's in the abuser's will. The child is not active in this abuse. They're merely a recipient of it. Jesus, before the creation of the world, agreed to do this. That doesn't take the horror out of it. It doesn't empty it of its perverse corruption. Instead, it covers that corruption in grace. It pours mercy upon that which is vile. I've heard many preachers ask the question, if you were there in the courtyard, what would you have said? Would you have cried crucify, or would you have said release without punishment? And this is the complexity for the believer. Because I want justice, but I also want salvation. I want justice, but I want eternal life. So if you're asking the question, what would I say? My answer is, I have no idea. I know what I wish I might say, but I shouldn't say that either. There's more here in this moment. We have to remember, as we've looked before at Isaiah 53 in our study of this Passion Week, we have to remember verse 10. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush the suffering servant. It was the Lord who has put him to grief. So there's this human responsibility, this collective cry of crucification. There's this collective agreement that what we want is bloodthirsty injustice. And there's this decree eternal of God that says, my servant will come, and it is a function of my will that he would be crushed. It is a function of my will to bring him to grief, or sometimes it's translated sickness. This is not lost on Peter, of course. We saw it in Acts 2:23. We see it again in Acts 3:14. Peter declares, but you, speaking to the Sanhedrin, you denied the holy and righteous one, Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be given to you, Barabbas. See, there's this thing that happened on Passover. Remember, this is the height of a religious holiday that all these atrocities are taking place. And in the height of this moment, Pilate is willing to do this thing at Passover where a prisoner is set free. It's a Roman sort of syncretic thought that if you guys are celebrating Passover, this exodus from slavery to freedom, then we'll kind of have a Romanized vision of that for you. Because we're such a benevolent king, we will say, we'll take one of your prisoners and we'll let him go, imaging both the propitiation and the expiation that was foreshadowed in Passover. So that's the custom. That's why they're negotiating it all. The Romans would release a Jewish prisoner once a year in celebration of kind of that culture's custom. And that was the custom. That's why this whole negotiation begins in verse 18. But it is clear from verse 19 forward that the man is guilty of the charges that Jesus is innocent of. There's this glorious exchange that's about to take place where the one who is innocent will be declared guilty and that punishment will be carried out, and the one who is guilty will be declared innocent and set free. That's the exchange of the gospel. So if we ask the question, who are we in this story? Certainly, we're among those in the crowd who cry, crucify. That's true. But we're also, by God's grace, Barabbas. We who are guilty, released, our punishment borne by another. For Barabbas, that which is physical and legal is for the Christian spiritual and legal in the courtroom of heaven. That's the exchange. Barabbas, the guilty man, set free. The innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth, condemned to death by crucifixion, their bloodiest and brutalest form of execution. That's the gospel. But there's a piece of this you might not have seen. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. Bar Abba, son of the Father. Kid you not, that's what his name means. And Jesus, of course, is the true Son of God, right? He said that over and over and over again. He said it in one of the trials that we've seen going on that day in the last couple weeks. Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus is the true son of the Father God. In the exchange, the sons of the Father are set free. Because the Son of God is condemned. Do you see it? Is it beautiful to you? The exchange, the innocent man condemned to die, the guilty man set free. The imprisoned Son of God released by the shedding of blood of the innocent Son of God. This is a theme that the New Testament speaks of. Consider Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, this is Paul speaking to the believers of the church. For in Christ Jesus, and remember that language, in Christ is speaking of union with Christ. That's the doctrine here. In Christ, united to Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you, believers, are all sons of God through faith. In other words, your name is Barabbas if you are in Christ, true son of the Father. For we cry out, Abba, Father. Is that not true of you? Friends, brothers, sisters, this is the gospel that we've been entrusted with. That he died, that we would live. That he was condemned, that we would be declared righteous. Are we righteous? No. And yet, yes. Yes. We are adopted into the family of God through our union with Christ, which comes by faith and faith alone. We in the Reformed tradition love to talk about justification, and we often talk about sanctification, but we almost rarely talk about adoption. And yet adoption is at the foundation of that which drives Jesus to the cross. This is what the Hebrew author is trying to remind us when he says it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. When we gaze upon the substance of the crucifixion next week, remember that Jesus comes to this moment in joy. It is his joy to suffer this injustice that the people of God would be free from their guilt, free from their shame. It is out of the abundance of grace and mercy that God has for his people that Jesus is put to death and chooses of his own will to lay down his life that you would live. That you would live. He who is innocent bore our guilt. That's what grace is. Grace is that which comes to you in the face of your guilt. And mercy, that which comes to you in the face of your helplessness. Barabbas was guilty and he was helpless until this exchange is made. The one died so the other may live. That's the gospel, y'all. And if you are in Christ, you are a son of God and an heir of all of the promises. Amen? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do? This was Pilate's dilemma. It's Herod's dilemma. It's your dilemma. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you rejoice in that which he rejoices in? Or will you walk away and remain in prison? In the prison of your sin and sorrow forever and ever. Grab hold of Christ and believe and trust him not once, but evermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this moment. We are grateful for the work that you have done, for the willingness and joy that you have in an unspeakably embarrassing moment for us. Lord, we needed you to die that we would live. We needed you, the true Son of God, to come and purchase a redemption for your people. We praise you for your blood-bought sacrifice that redeems and restores us. Come, come and show us our adoption. Come and bring to life the declarations of truth that are imminent in this most unjust moment. And Father, give us eyes that we would see justice. Give us eyes that we would see and pursue what is true, and that we would be changed by you to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and to endure all that you have called us to until we see you face to face. We ask you this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And all God's people agree.